Well, with that spirit of desire to learn at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's open up the scriptures and let's explore what they have to say to us about what happened on that Palm Sunday morning. It's recorded in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48, page 1054 in the Church Bible. This is the day we celebrate Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And he declares himself to be the King, the Messiah, the world ruler. So let's ask two simple questions this morning. What did Palm Sunday mean then? And what does it mean for us today? Let's think first of all then, what did Jesus do on that Palm Sunday? Well, we've read the account and we're probably familiar with the story as well. That he rode humbly on a donkey, yet triumphantly, because he was the king, into Jerusalem to proclaim himself as the Messiah and the King. It was a public declaration, I am the Messiah. Before this event, there was a lot of secrecy involved in the ministry of Jesus. At times, people grasped the message, but at other times, they didn't know what was going on. He would teach in secret sometimes, sometimes to thousands openly, but not many people actually grasped the message. But then he would teach in secret. He would tell people who had experienced his miracles, don't go and tell anybody, which is a really strange thing to say. There was a lot of secrecy and mystery going on in the ministry of Jesus for 3 years. He often withdrew from the crowds in order to teach his disciples alone or in the house. And on one occasion, he said to all his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they came up with all kinds of different answers. But eventually he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter spoke for them all and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are right. And this is a revelation from heaven to you, Simon Peter. So people in secret, ones or twos, began to realize who Jesus Christ was, the Messiah of God. But on this day and on this occasion, he is declaring publicly to the whole world that I am the Messiah. One man has written this, with unambiguous clarity and maximum publicity, Jesus announced himself as Zion's long-promised Messiah and King. It's time for him to go public about who he is. Before it was whispered in the streets, now it's proclaimed from the housetops. Jesus declaring, I am the Messiah. Now that is a massive claim to make. How do we know that Jesus was the Messiah? And how do we know that he was telling the truth? Couldn't anyone say, I'm the Messiah? Like there's a famous film around, isn't it? I'm Spartacus, I'm Spartacus, I'm Spartacus. Couldn't anyone actually say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah? How do we know that Jesus really is the Messiah? You know, there's three things in this passage of scripture that show us, that prove to us that he was indeed who he said he was, the Messiah. First of all, he deliberately fulfills an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. We read that in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah living hundreds of years before Jesus. Zechariah had prophesied, Zion, Jerusalem, rejoice greatly because your king is coming to you. And this king will be righteous and victorious. And yet he will be lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus deliberately picks up that prophecy and he stage manages fulfilling it. So if you look here in Luke chapter 19 and verse 29, we read that as Jesus approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and as you enter it, you will find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. This is a deliberate thing by Jesus. Go and get the donkey. Bring it to me. I will sit on it. And I will ride into Jerusalem. Jesus was full of the scriptures. And he knew what Zechariah had prophesied hundreds of years before. And Jesus is saying, you know that prophecy? It's talking about me. I am the Messiah. It's the first way we know that he's telling the truth. He is fulfilling prophecy. The second way is this. He stubbornly refuses to silence those who praise him as the Messiah. There was a lot of noise on that Palm Sunday. People were proclaiming him as king. Look at verse 37. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, because Bethany is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, so in order to get to the Mount of Olives, you have to go up a very long hill. You get to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then you have to go all the way down in order to go up again into Jerusalem. So this road that goes down the Mount of Olives, as he went down that road, the whole crowd of disciples, they began, just notice how Luke piles word upon word so we get the picture. The whole crowd of disciples, they began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. So it was a real noise going on. This is what they sung in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which has repercussions of what the angels sang at the birth of Jesus. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Peace on earth, glory in the highest. This song that these disciples are singing from verse 38 is based upon a psalm in the Old Testament, which is for the Messiah alone. It's a messianic psalm. And it's telling us what the Messiah will be and what he will do and how people will praise him. And this is like the national anthem of the Messiah. It's for him alone. And they are singing the King's praises. Now, Jesus would have known, as all the other people around would have known exactly what was going on, that this was to be sung to the Messiah alone, to no one else. We could say to no one else, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's only for the Messiah. Now, the Pharisees, the Jewish kind of religious leaders, they knew exactly what was going on. So they respond in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is not just a case of saying, teacher, keep your disciples quiet. Let them sing in muffled voices. It wasn't that. It was actually, teacher, rebuke them. Because we think they're doing something totally wrong here. So don't just keep them quiet. Tell them off and keep them quiet. Rebuke your disciples. Why rebuke them? Because how dare they take the messianic psalm from Psalm 118 and sing to you, Jesus of Nazareth, that you're the Messiah? How dare they do that? Rebuke them. Do you know what Jesus says? Verse 40. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. All creation would stand and sing that Jesus is the Lord. What is Jesus doing here? He is stubbornly refused. Jesus was a very stubborn man in many ways, where he was right and people were wrong, which is like all the time. So he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't rebuke them. He wouldn't silence them, because what they were saying was true. I am the Messiah. Creation has to acknowledge it. So, one, he fulfills the prophecy. Two, he accepts the praise, which is for the Messiah alone. Three, he then pronounces judgment on the temple. Verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, that temple in Jerusalem, first of all built by Solomon, then rebuilt, in the time of the return from exile, destroyed a little bit when the Greeks and the Romans came in. Now, King Herod had rebuilt this temple. But that temple should represent God on earth. It's the kind of place where heaven and earth overlapped. That was the temple. It wasn't just God is really out there, remote somewhere, and we are down here on earth, a million miles away from him, light years away, or you can't even put space into it, really. It's not that. But in the temple, heaven and earth overlapped. It's the place where you met God, especially in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest only could go to represent all the people. So it was an awesome place, that temple. It should be a place of reverence, sanctity. But what's happened? What has happened is that fallen human beings have turned that place, as Jesus says into verse 46, a den of robbers. It should be a place of prayer where you meet God. But it's a den of robbers. Why? Because it would become a money-making machine. And the religious leaders decided that what they would do, as the people would bring their sacrifices, certain Jewish festivals, they'd bring their sacrifices, they'd bring their lambs, they'd bring other sacrificial animals, they'd bring them up to the temple. But as they did so, then there would be kind of security guards or inspectors around, and they would say, well, first of all, that lamb is blemished, and that one is blemished, and that one is blemished, so you can't use any of your own. You've got to buy one of ours. But you can't buy one of ours with ordinary money. You've got to turn it into temple money, temple shekels. And we'll actually charge you a bit of interest to turn it into the right kind of money. You see this money-making machine that had gone on. So poor people that had traveled from the north and from the south of Israel in order to get to the temple, when they got there, were told their animals are no good and they've got to spend a lot of money buying another animal and you've got to use a special kind of money to do that. It was money-making gone mad. So when the Lord Jesus Christ gets there, he turns all those tables over. He says, this is not right. He says, you've made it a den of robbers. That's all you're doing. You're cheating people. Jesus here, he turns not just the money changers' tables upside down, but he stops worship in the temple. He stopped it totally. And what he's saying is, I'm the temple. I'm the true temple. As we said before, now there are two temples in Jerusalem, and this town ain't big enough for the both of us. And it ain't me that's going to leave. So the temple worship is totally closed down as Jesus takes over. Because Jesus is the true temple. And now the place where heaven and earth overlap is not in any building anywhere, but in Jesus, the Messiah. He's the true temple, the Lord of the temple, and the true temple. So in these three ways, Jesus is saying, I'm the long-expected Messiah. I'm the King of the Jews. I am the King of the world. And this is what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. That's why Palm Sunday is so significant. So if we ask our second question then, well, so what about all this? Isn't this just a long time ago? What's the big deal about all this? Isn't this just another religious episode in the Bible? Isn't this just another time religious people are working themselves into a frenzy with palm branches and praises? Isn't this just another clip that they would show in a documentary about religious extremism? I mean, what's this all about? Why is it so important for us today that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, I want us to grasp how massive this claim of Jesus is. It's revolutionary and radical. It's gigantic and it is immense. And it is so for the following two reasons. It is so because the Messiah is the King, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. You see, there are ancient prophecies that tell us that the Messiah would be sovereign ruler, not just in Israel, but also throughout the whole earth. Listen to one of those prophecies. The Messiah will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow down before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him with gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. You see, that is a massive prophecy. It's from Psalm 72. It's a massive prophecy. All kings will bow down to this one king. And all nations will serve this one king. That's how big it is a thing for Jesus to be the Messiah. This one man will have worldwide, everlasting dominion. He wasn't just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And not just for the first century, but for as long as the earth will last. For now, for you and me today. That's why it's such a massive claim. He is the world ruler. Second reason why it's such a massive claim is because he's got a kingdom that will also be universal and will last forever. Again, in the Old Testament, you have ancient prophecies which predict his kingdom. There once lived a man called Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. Babylon was a massive world empire hundreds, thousands of years ago. It ruled the then known world. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And one night, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which really troubled him. And there was a man called Daniel, who was a prophet, who was the only one who could tell the king the dream and tell him what the dream meant. Listen to, first of all, the dream that he had. Daniel says, "Your Majesty, you looked, and there before you stood a large statue." It was an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, so it looked really quite something. Its chest and its arms were made of silver, and its belly and its thighs were made of bronze. Its legs were of iron. Its feet were partly of iron and partly of baked clay. This is the statue that you saw, and this statue represents kings and nations. But while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but it wasn't cut out with human hands. There was something divine about it. This rock, it came up to the statue, it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay, and it smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver and the gold, were all broken to pieces and became like chaff. You can blow away on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But this rock that was cut out without human hands, this rock that struck all the other kingdoms and all the other kings and all the other nations, this rock that destroyed everything else, this rock became a huge mountain and it filled the whole earth. Now the interpretation of that dream, Daniel says, is this. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke every other nation. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. That's from Daniel chapter 2. That is a major prophecy. So the kingdom of Jesus will last forever. And what Jesus is doing on that Palm Sunday is saying, I am this universal, eternal, everlasting king, and I have got a universal, everlasting kingdom. I will be in charge of every other king, for I am the King of Kings. And my kingdom will spread throughout the whole world and break every other kingdom, for my kingdom is the kingdom of kingdoms. And that's why there is such excitement and celebration by his disciples on that day. For this Jesus is the king. And you know who Jesus was? He wasn't a tyrant or a bully or a terror or a dictator, which would be really bad news if a man like that became king of the world. Jesus is the king of love and the king of mercy and the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And his kingdom is an amazingly good kingdom. So in declaring that Jesus is the world ruler, it's good news. It's good news of great joy. And to say that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom is also great news. For what happens when Jesus is king in his kingdom? You know what happens? You only have to read the Gospels to see what happens. Every miracle that Jesus did said, this is what it looks like when I am king. All his kingdom, all his miracles, if you like, all his miracles were mini trailers of the great kingdom movie that was coming in the future. So in the future, that kingdom will be perfect and worldwide. Now you just see a little part of it. And Jesus healed ones, twos. Well, actually, he healed hundreds. But every one of those healings and all of his teaching and all of his life showed what the kingdom would be like in the future when it came in glory. And what happened when the kingdom of God came in a little way when Jesus was on earth? This is what happened. The sick were healed. The broken were restored. Forgiveness was freely given. There was freedom for the captives. There was reconciliation for the outcasts. There was salvation for sinners. The lost were found. And there were loads of parties to celebrate. Every miracle and every part of Jesus' teaching says, this is what it looks like when God becomes king. And so this is massive declaration that Jesus is making on Palm Sunday. The king and the kingdom flourishes, and there is nothing quite like it. The fallen world is turned upside down. The curse is reversed. People are put right with God, and he cures the hard heart, and he transforms and changes people. He gives people a leaning towards forgiveness, mercy, pity, and peace. He puts wrong things right, and he brings in righteousness and peace, and he reigns as the king of love. No wonder they were celebrating on Palm Sunday. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were declaring life can be different. The world can be different. You can be different. Which brings us to our final point. The kind of reactions that people had to this claim and this message and this action. There's two reactions. They're both spotted in verses 47 and 48. Verse 47. Every day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. That's not a good reaction. Verse 48. Yet, they could not find any way to do it. Because all the people hung on his words. You see these different responses? There are those who want to kill him, crucify him. And there are those who are saying, we can't get enough of this man. We want more of his teaching. So who are these different kinds of people? The rejectors, well, they were religious people. They were the ones who thought they were okay anyway and they would do things their way, thank you very much. And they didn't want anyone riding into their life, sorting them out. They didn't want a king. They wanted to be their own king. Which loads of people want to be like today. On the other hand, there were the acceptors, the poor in spirit, who said, we need a king. We need someone to sort us out. We're wrong. We need putting right. We're sinful. We need forgiveness. We're far off from God. We need to be brought near. We're foolish. We need teaching wisdom. We're broken. We need mending and putting back together. And there were those two reactions then. There's those two reactions today. What's your reaction to this claim that Jesus is world ruler? What's your reaction? Will you reject this king? If you reject this king, then you'll be your own king and you'll make a mess of your life. You won't be able to save yourself from sin or from death. If you want to be your own king to rule your own life, then you've got to find out a way to solve the world's problems with your own resources. And you never will. And if you want to try and find peace with God by yourself, you never will. Because even your best is filthy. And you will need to find another way of avoiding the fire of hell. If you reject this king, there really is no hope. So I hope you don't reject this king. Be like the people who accepted this king. And you know, if you accept this king, do you know what will happen? These three things that I'm going to tell you are going to happen if you accept this king. They are signs that you've accepted him. They're really challenging, but they're really blessing. So quickly, what will happen if you accept this Jesus as the king? Well, first of all, you will be prepared to relinquish ownership of all that is yours. Do you remember the story about the donkey here in verses 28 to verse 34? The disciples are sent ahead to get this donkey. It doesn't belong to Jesus. Ah, but it does, because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the donkeys in all the stables. But he's going to borrow this donkey. So in verse 38, Jesus says to them, if anyone asks you, why are you untying that donkey? Then just say to them, the Lord needs it. Well, that seals it, doesn't it? The Lord needs it. If a little child is sent by its teacher into another class, into another classroom to get the stapler, well, that's a bit dangerous, isn't it? Scissors. No, that's even more dangerous. The colouring pencils. So, if the little child is sent into the next classroom saying, please can we have the colouring pencils? Then that teacher will say, and who are you to ask that? Well, now, Mrs. Gascoigne, she really needs it. Oh, okay then. It's the same with Jesus. So if these disciples went to this town and started untying this donkey, they would say, who are you to do that? Say, the Lord needs it. Oh, okay. It's his. It all belongs to him. They relinquish ownership. And that's what happens when you say Jesus is Lord, when you say he's the king of your life, then you say it all belongs to him. All that I am, I place within your hands. The Lord needs it. The Lord needs what we have to offer him, and our lives, and our bodies, and our money, and our time, and our gifts, and our talents, and our ministries. Why does the Lord need that? Surely he can do everything. Yes, he can. But his chosen way of working is through you and me. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. One of the ways that we know that we are accepting Jesus as King is to say about everything that we have, it's not ours. It's all his for him to use. Second way we know that Jesus is our Messiah is that we will be prepared to experience continual revolution and change in our lives. This cleansing of the temple that went on in verses 45 and 46, we've explained why it had to happen, but it was a pretty big thing when it did happen, and it's the same in our life. There are some things in our lives that need clearing up. Some pretty big things, maybe, that need clearing up. Trouble is with so many so-called Christians that we've settled down in the kingdom of God as if this is life as normal. Life in the kingdom of God is never life as normal. It's open to continual change. And that's what Jesus did with the temple here. He is radically changing it. As one man put it, Jesus behaved as if he had the right and even the duty to take over and to sort things out to make his country and perhaps even the whole world a different place. So Jesus behaved. And he'll do so with our lives as well. Once we put our lives in his hands, it's a great place to be. It is an adventurous place to be. And he will continually change us, cleansing us through the washing of water through the word, making us like himself. In verse 47, we read that Jesus was every day teaching at the temple. What do you think he was teaching? Well, the rest of Luke's gospel up to 23 tells us what he was teaching. He was teaching about the proper use of the temple. He's not just going to change that temple and cast out the money changers and do the rest of that stuff without explaining why he did it. He's going to be teaching them. And then we read in verse 48 that all the people hung on his words. It's a great expression. They hang in on his words. They can't get enough of his words. And that's what it would be like for us as well. If you become a Christian and you follow this King of Kings, then you will be hanging on the words of Jesus. You'll become a Christian and it's a great thing to become a Christian. You'll be running around. You'll be saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Oh, blessed is the name of the Lord. I'm a Christian. I haven't got a clue what to do, but I'm a Christian. And you have a clue what to do when you learn the word of God. And it's the word of God that teaches us what to do and how to live. And it is how the Spirit changes us. So we hang on his words. It's the second way we know we're real disciples. Third and final way in this passage is this. We'll be numbered with the rejects. Again, verse 37. When it came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. This whole crowd of disciples, who were they, this crowd of disciples? Who was in this group? They were the ones that followed Jesus along the road. You'll see how Jesus kind of picks them up and puts them in his disciples group throughout Luke's gospel and other gospels. Who were they? They were the outcasts. They were the rejects. They were the sinners. They were the tax collectors. They were the prostitutes. They were the demon-possessed. They were the rejects, the scum of society. They're the ones following Jesus along the road. They're the Zacchaeuses and the Matthews and the Magdalenes. There were not many wise amongst them, nor many influential. There were not many of noble birth. There were the foolish, the weak, the despised, the people who were not. They were the ones that Jesus spoke about in his parable that said, go out into the streets and the alleys, the highways and the byways, and compel them to come in. They're the rejects. And if you accept Jesus as your Messiah, the world ruler and your ruler, then you will willingly join these people. And you will say, I belong to them. I'm one of them. And I praise God with them. And you join people in the church. And you have fellowship with them. And you're in teams with them. And you worship with them. And you do these three things. You say it all belongs to him. You're having continual change in your life. And you're numbered with other Christians. You do those three things because you believe that this Jesus is the King of forever and the hope of the world. He was born to be the King. He lived as King in disguise, preaching his kingdom. He declared it openly on Palm Sunday. The world rejected their king and put him on the cross. And when he was on the cross, he was taking to himself all the evil and all the sin and all the badness and all the vileness and all the brokenness of the world. He was taking it all to himself, even death itself. And he bore it all away on that cross. So on the third day, when he rose to life, he rose to a brand new world. A new creation began. And now he rules for us in heaven. He's bringing all things together gradually in himself. And one day, when he comes back to earth a second time, he'll be riding not a donkey into Jerusalem, but a white horse. And every eye will see him. And on his thigh, he has a tattoo. And it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what? If you are one of his followers, you will be by his side forever, and he will acknowledge you before all the angels and throughout the whole earth. He will acknowledge you as his brother and sister, and you will be happy and you will be safe forever. Amen.